All right, a couple of announcements just to remind you. There will be no class next week, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. And tomorrow night, apparently they are having another one of their deals. We are going to have class tomorrow. They should be started before we get here, and they should be going on after we leave. So there shouldn't be any real problem, but just be aware there may be parking issues. So who knows how many they have show up. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 8, where we are working on verses 26 and 27. All right, as Jesus made plain to the woman at the well, there is not any particular place on the planet that God is more favorable toward than any other place. There are no special or holy places on the planet. The worship of God can take place anywhere at any time. It requires two specifics. As Jesus told her, it requires that it be done in spirit and in truth. And so we have for ourselves the content of the canon of Scripture, the 66 books of the Old and New Testament, which comprise the revealed truth of God's plan, and that is our textbook. The spirit factor deals with the Holy Spirit, that one must be a believer first. He's got to be in fellowship secondly. And this is accomplished, simply put, by avoiding sin in the first place, not engaging under the sin nature, but we all do that. We all stumble in many ways. So this involves keeping current with the principle of rebound, of just dealing with your sins honorably before God, acknowledging to him he does the same thing every time, because this is all based on the righteousness and the work of Christ on the cross. With respect to sins, the law of double jeopardy says you cannot try or convict a person of the same sin, two different people of the same crime. So he, having paid for our crimes against God, is free to provide forgiveness for those who ask. And that's all it requires, just simple confession. So it's time to deal with that and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, to focus your attention and concentrate. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to come apart from the cosmic system to refresh ourselves with the things of your plan, recognizing that these are the eternal principles by which you govern the angelic conflict, the principles that are in play now and will continue to be in play throughout the course of human history. For we know that heaven and earth will pass away, but your word will never pass away. We thank you for the security of our salvation, recognizing that on our best days and on our worst days, you love us, and that nothing can indeed separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. We pray as we approach your word this evening, that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with a couple of verses in the larger section, the idea of hope for the future that forms the basis, provides strength for us in time. And that certain hope with regard to the resurrection, the redemption of the body, is something that encourages the believer and strengthens him during this time when he is in phase two, subject to the weakness of the flesh, the sin nature, and all that is entailed with that. So in the same way as hope helps us, not in the same way as the groanings previously mentioned about believers in the cosmos are not the same as the groanings of the Holy Spirit. He's not referencing so much the fact that he does groan here as that he does help, that he intercedes for us. So the Spirit, just like hope, helps us. One must have some hope for the future, or if one loses hope, he will find that life is not worth living. Well, in that way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray what we should pray for, actually. It's not how to pray, it's what we should pray for specifically. Again, we have pointed out that first, believers know generally what to pray for if they've paid any attention in Bible class, because we've covered these things. Jesus provided the subjects and objects to some extent in the model prayer there. And then other prayer information is revealed in the New Testament about the things that Paul prayed about, for instance, things that believers can pray for. And so, again, one can just simply do a concordance study of the word pray or prayer and find out that you can look at all the objects of prayer, what we're prayed for. And generally speaking, of course, the idea is it's our weakness that we don't always know what the will of God is specifically in a situation. Now, we can't certainly know, and we don't even always know for ourselves. How can we know for other people? We're not always certain of what the will of God is. And so we don't always know exactly what to pray. We may be praying for God to heal somebody and he wants to take them home. Well, we're at odds with God at that point. Or we may be praying he'll take them home and he wants to heal them. So we don't always know specifically what it is God's doing. And certainly in the lives of people, there are so many variables. We can generally know what to pray. And then, of course, specifically, as much as people share their prayer requests, and you should with other believers, so that they can pray for you as well. But it's not as though, again, we're trying to, let's get enough numbers and gang up on God, and then he'll give us what we want. That's not the matter of prayer at all. So it's not a matter of how much, as we saw, how many things you say, how often you say them. There are other factors, and we will review the doctrine of prayer here following these verses. So be sure and have that with you, certainly by next time. So he helps us, because we don't always know. The weakness is that we lack knowledge sometimes. And we don't see things the way God sees them. But he sees them from, again, a perspective that's far broader than ours, far more high, and encompasses far more things. He's working out his eternal plan. And while he's working out his eternal plan, he's allowing every volition in the universe to function freely. There are some limitations on what Satan and the demons can do in order to keep the playing field level. I mean, if the Satan and the demons, they're far more powerful than humans, they could wipe out the human race, then that's not a level playing field. And so obviously God restricts them in certain ways. But generally speaking, they're doing what they want. And people are doing what they want. And yet in the midst of all of this apparent haphazardness and chaos, God's eternal will is being worked out, that he's his eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ before the foundation of the world. So the Spirit, the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings, literally unutterable, too deep for words is the way they translate it, groanings which cannot be spoken. And he who searches the hearts, this is a reference to the Father, knows what the mind of the Spirit is. Because, and again, the word there, mind, is mindset. We've seen that word before about the mindset of the Spirit and the mindset of the flesh. They both have a mindset, the way they think, the things they think about, content, and other factors. The manner in which they think, how they approach things. The flesh is opposite the Spirit in its approach to things. The flesh searches and seeks for self-gratification. That's what it wants, to please itself. And yet, amazingly enough, even when you give in to the flesh and you sin, you don't really please yourself, do you? Again, I label it the curse of the positive believer. You're going to sin, but you're not going to necessarily like it all the time. And you'll find out that the sin nature permeates you. It's far more pervasive than people imagine. It impacts every area of life, or can, certainly. And so, when it gets its way, the mindset of the flesh isn't happy ever. It can't be happy, because selfishness never makes anybody happy. So, the mindset of the Spirit, he knows what the mindset of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints. According, you can see they've supplied the will of God here, and that's not a bad addition, because it's kata according to the standard of God, and that would be according to his will. Kata with the accusative generally is used to speak of a particular standard. All right, well, we were some ways into this. And what he's dealing with here, let's pick up at point 33, is the matter of individual situations that arise in the life of the Christian that may baffle him. Because he is not certain as to what the exact will of God is in that circumstance. Again, a good example of this are the apparently conflicting verses there in Proverbs, to rebuke a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. And then the next verse that says, do not rebuke a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. Well, how would you know which time to rebuke the fool and which not to? So you have to have some guidance. You have to have some leadership. And if anything, chapter 8, of course, again, has emphasizes the leadership of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer as being the condition that actually fixes the problem with the sin nature. You're not going to overwhelm the sin nature by your own strength. Nobody can beat the sin nature. There's only one person who's ever beat it, and that was Jesus Christ. He didn't have one personally, but he accepted willingly all our sin natures and our sins on the cross. So he beat it, but we won't. Unfortunately, that's just the name of the game. So again, we don't always know what to pray for. We have general ideas, but you have to think about it. If you pray about something long enough, it's not happening. You have to kind of figure, well, maybe God's not in that. That's one of the ways we learn, again, as we get no answered long enough, we figure out, okay, then God's not in favor of that. But again, how do you know when to keep asking? Because it implies, certainly with the present indicatives in Matthew there, keep on asking, keep on knocking. There's verses, there's parables, the parable of the unjust judge about perseverance in prayer, where in the parable God plays the part of the unjust judge. Well, he's not really an unrighteous judge. But that's how the parable plays out. And so we have many things. Certainly we do know that prayer, to be effective, has to be prayed according to God's will. And C.S. Lewis had a particular idea on this once. I'm not sure what happened. I think everything just went dead, however. I suspect the breakers just blew. I'm not sure, but hard to tell. Let's see. This is... Oh, that's so long. Hopefully this doesn't mean my computer just died. Oh, there it is. Okay. Well, good. All right. Not sure why that happened. Okay. It's God's way of saying it's time to go home. Good to see you guys. I'm not really prepared. Well, you got the notes, so you know I'm prepared. I can't lie about that. Not sure what happened there. Okay. Well, maybe it didn't just blow. All right, good. So, again, but we know that prayer, in order to be effective, has to be prayed. I mean, we saw that in 1 John. It's got to be offered according to God's will. Well, the Holy Spirit always offers it according to God's will. We don't, necessarily. Well, 34, Paul may certainly also have in mind those times when the Christian is so overwhelmed by his sufferings that he can only groan under his mortal weak condition and has trouble identifying his own needs and or expressing them in prayer. There will be times, certainly, when you won't want to pray, because of certain things. You might be mad at God. He's not doing what you want him to do, and things aren't going your way. And so then you don't feel like talking to God. I'll show you God. You know, I know he gets really intimidated when we do that. But the fact is that we have these times in life. And again, Christianity is a bit of a dichotomy in that we know that we have an assured, an eternal home in heaven. All things are going to work out for us. But during this time in history, and while we're dealing with this, it doesn't always seem that it is. And so, again, during these times, we can have the knowledge that God, the Holy Spirit, is working on our behalf, even when we don't know. And again, the whole point of this is you don't know he's doing it, because you can't hear him. But he has this agenda. Well, 35, additionally, there are times when it is difficult to know precisely what to pray for others, since there may be conflicting doctrinal considerations that must be taken into account. Again, this is why we talk about the matter of priorities. Because if you prioritize properly, now you know what the royal imperatives are. And we've got a doctrine of that on file. It didn't deal with every imperative in the Bible, or even in the New Testament, it'd be difficult. But they are categorized sort of generally as to what God wants us to do. And so, in certain cases, if there is a doctrinal conflict, then you have to go to your priority list and say, okay, well, which takes priority, really? And which one is more important in the big scheme of things? And first, obviously, the first priority has to be serving God. Has to be knowing and executing the royal imperatives. Nobody has the right or authority or privilege even to tell you not to do that. Those have to come first. Secondly, then you have other considerations. You have your job. If you're married, you have a marriage you have to deal with. If you got children in the house, you got to deal with that. So you have to have priorities. But if the priorities don't flow from God down, then you're going to, when you do run into difficult situations, it's hard to get guidance because you don't have your priorities straight. You've got some other priority, maybe other than what God has. Well, 36, a good example of not always knowing what to pray for is found in Paul's own experience. He prays specifically for the removal of his thorn in the flesh, but finds out that this is not the directive will of God for his life. Let's see here. What do we got? 2 Corinthians 12. Oh, I'm going to go off. There you go. 7 through 9. Are we on yet? It's like being at home. Just waiting for the cable box to reboot. 2 Corinthians 12 here, 7 through 9. And he talks about this thorn in the flesh. Now, Paul is very honest. This is another thing that we like about the Bible, is it doesn't attempt to hide the flaws even the best of its people. Even God's greatest men had issues they had to deal with. Abraham, as we saw, had a fear grid. That's what caused him to put Sarah in the harem. Again, not once, but twice. Paul had a tendency toward arrogance, and he recognized this within himself. So again, these men understood what their sin natures were. So because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, Paul received probably, and I think we can't quantify it hardly, but it would seem to me that Paul had received as much or more revelation in the church age that anybody ever got. He writes a great deal of the New Testament, and even what he doesn't write, he's influenced heavily, like Acts, Luke, Acts, and Hebrews certainly were influenced by Paul. So he gets these revelations, and for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself. You could really begin to think, hey, I must really be something. God's given me all this information. He's given it to Peter. He didn't give it to John. I must be really better than these guys. And then it becomes a contest. And it's not a contest. So there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. And what's the purpose of all this? To keep me from exalting myself. It's hard to feel very good about yourself when a demon's punching you out. And that appears to be what happens here. Because the word he uses is one of a physical buffeting. And so, because of in the NET Bible, I like their translation here. Because of the extraordinary character of the revelations, so I would not become arrogant, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to trouble me. And again, this is the word here, kalaphizo, is the actual verb right there, and it is one of those things. Literally, as you see here, one of the usages of it is his head was bumpy from his blows. So, the idea of it's a physical sort of assault word is what you've got there. As Paul has to deal with this, he recognizes there's this tendency in him towards arrogance. Concerning this, I implored the Lord 3 times that it might leave me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in weakness. So most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. And so Paul has this prayer, very specific prayer. Please take this demon off of me. And God says, no, I'm not going to. But one would think as a believer, you could pray for that. But generally speaking, I would think that God obviously protects us from demons. But again, as we saw, when he chooses to, in the case of Job, he can turn these creatures loose to do their worst sometimes. And their worst is pretty bad. Because, again, they're much more powerful, stronger, and all that. And when we saw what happened when Satan was turned loose on Job, he engineered warfare tactics against him. He stirred up various groups out there against Job. He changed the weather. Apparently sent that tornado that killed the kids. And so he is able to manipulate situations. He's got power. Don't be deceived. But generally speaking, as a believer, you think, well, God will keep them off of me. But he may not sometimes. Even Peter, in his own arrogance, Jesus said, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. And when Satan is making a demand on God, it's because he figures he's got some grounds for it. And Jesus said, but, you know, I've prayed for you. And when you recover, of course, Peter, how do you know? And he would have known he was going to recover. But you probably feel pretty bad after you pull a stunt like Peter pulled. And you know everybody in the church at that time. I mean, it wasn't a church per se, but you know all of them knew about it. And then, of course, Jesus didn't let him forget about it there when they met him at the Sea of Galilee and brought it up again, essentially, without bringing it up. Because he asked Peter three times, do you love me? Well, he had professed his love so loud and so long. And as we pointed out, we were studying Mark, but he suggested, even if these others leave you, and they probably will. He phrases it in the form of a first-class condition. I'm presuming they will. Because these are weaklings, but not me. I'm tough. I'm strong. I'll hang in there. You can always count on me, Lord. I'm right behind you. I've learned long ago, when they tell you they're right behind you, uh-oh, watch out. They might be behind you, all right, but they may have knives. But Peter did. He did recover from it. But it was a traumatic experience for him. And was designed to be. And a very humbling experience for him. But some of us need that, don't we? Unfortunately, sadly. We have these arrogance grids, and God has to kick it out of us over the period of years. And that's part of growing up spiritually. Well, 37, this inability is not merely a matter of not being able to articulate the needs of ourselves or others. Christians sometimes do not know what to specifically pray because of their temporal, finite, mortal nature. Inhibits a full understanding of the will of God. And again, God's plan is so much bigger than what we see. We can't know what all He's doing. Or what his intentions are always. So 38, it is precisely at these times of weakness and confusion that the Holy Spirit acts on behalf of the Christian. Since the believer lacks the full knowledge of the will of God, the Holy Spirit intercedes for him according to the directive will of God. 39, the verb there translated intercedes is huper into kano, and that is a triple compound. From tunkano itself, to meet someone, literally, accompanied by the preposition in or in a place, and the preposition huper, for the sake of, or on behalf of, or even in the place of. And 40, the entire verb means to intervene on behalf of someone else, which is precisely what the Holy Spirit does because of the believer's human frailty. And 41, the manner in which the Holy Spirit intervenes for the Christian. Is described by the dative of manner. How he intercedes for believers is with or by means of unutterable or / unspeakable groanings. And 42, now this is weird to me, but I just address it. It came up, so believe me, the view's out there. A number of interpreters have adopted a view that Paul is referencing the manner of speaking in tongues. Well, first, there's nothing at all about that here at all. And that was a phenomenon among people. It wasn't the Holy Spirit, as it were, doing it. He was empowering it, but people were doing this. Here, it's directly attributed to the Holy Spirit himself. I mean, and it's emphatic in the Greek. He used the emphatic preposition, the Spirit himself intercedes or helps our weakness. I'm sorry, down here at the bottom, but himself, the Spirit, intercedes. And it's very strongly emphasized that Spirit's the subject. So to make this the subject humans and make this tongues is weird and is completely grammatically indefensible. It's almost like they just didn't even look. Well, of course, most of them aren't really looking at the text, are they? They just go with it. Well, such a view is foreign to the context. It's not supported by the very language. And that would limit this to just some believers and not all, because even when tongues was a viable deal, which it wasn't for very long in the church age, I'm fairly convinced, I don't have definitive proof, but my leaning is that the temporary gifts there and all of that didn't last very long at all. That by the time Paul writes to Philippians, say, and he's in the prison there, by 60 AD, he apparently can't heal those guys on his team. And that doesn't seem to me that if Paul could have still healed people, that he wouldn't have done it. Because he certainly was engaged in Acts. You see, he had a tremendous healing ministry. So these temporary gifts were very much that, temporary. And I suspect that, you know, one could make the argument that they only lasted 20 or 25 years, maybe. Maybe not even that long. It's hard to say. But this idea that it was still going on, you know, decades later, no, it wasn't. There's no indication of that at all. All of the later books written in the Bible don't even mention the temporary gifts. So again, while people would bring this up, I don't know. But again, even then, even when it was viable, only certain believers were granted that gift. It wasn't like everybody did it. And so if you want to make that this, then you're going to have to limit here. The hour is now only limited to certain people, not all Christians. And I don't buy that interpretation at all. Well, 43 other interpreters inexplicably changed the subject from the Holy Spirit to Christians, which leads them to suggest that these are inexpressible longings that arise in every believer's heart to do and know the will of God. Well, again, you've changed the subject, and the very clear subject is the Holy Spirit who does it. And while there may be this internal drive that believers have to know and to do God's will, that's not what he's talking about here at all. That's completely foreign to this. Well, again, however, the grammar and syntax refer to the Holy Spirit, who is the one uttering the inexpressible groanings. In 45, the manner in which Paul has used the verb groan would suggest that the groaning of the Spirit, again, is not literal or audible, but metaphorical. And you have to, again, learn to think outside the human box, time, space, continuum, because God is a spirit. And he doesn't have flesh and bones like we do. He's not limited in the time, space, continuum. And so when you think about him, we talk about Jesus being at the right hand. He doesn't really have a right hand, but you have an image, a picture, a conception in your mind. And this is what words do. Words impact the ears and you take them into your brain and they form mental images. And you think in terms of what you know. And this is certainly something that, again, we have to realize, okay, Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place. Do you see him up there with a carpenter's belt on and or a tool belt, rather, you know, a tool time Tim up there doing his thing? You know, no, this is language of accommodation to explain to us certain things so we can understand them. So it is evident here that the groaning of creation is certainly not literal or audible. Nobody, I don't know that I've read any interpreter that said this is literal and you can hear it. I don't think anybody went that route that I remember. Well, 46, the adjective alalatos, not spoken, is used of something that arouses such strong emotions that one cannot find words to speak about it. And so therefore, one should understand the verb to mean the unspoken, inaudible groans as an expression of the compassion and concern on the part of the Holy Spirit, who actually prays on behalf of the one seeking God's will in prayer. Even when we don't know what to pray, he does. Now, that should provide great comfort, that even when I can't figure out how to pray or what to pray, that God the Holy Spirit takes up the slack for me. Now, does that mean I don't need to pray at all? That's one view. You could run to that direction with it. I wouldn't. Because there are too many other verbs and too many other things, imperatives that say to pray, that encourage prayer. It's a regular feature in Jesus' ministry. You see, Jesus went, surely if anybody knew the will of God and if anybody was being interceded by the Holy Spirit, it would have been Jesus. And yet we see that, you know, you saw there in Mark, and there were times when he spent, you know, he'd get up either very early in the morning and get off by himself, or stay out late at night and be by himself, and engaging in extended periods of prayer. And you think, well, what all he had to pray about? He knew everything. Well, he didn't know everything in his humanity. He has to pray about the will of God and being in the right place at the right time and being sensitive to the leading of the Spirit, just like we did. I mean, he wasn't mysteriously, magically just given all the answers. Again, if that were true, don't you think Satan would be raising holy hell that this was not a fair test? Oh, sure, he didn't sin. You gave him all the answers. You gave him infinite power to resist temptation. No, that's not true. He didn't do that. So again, when we pray, what we want to do, and I think C.S. Lewis expressed it pretty well in one of the things he said, prayer is not so much for God. It does not so much impact God as it impacts me. Because when you're praying, you're, number one, you're humbling yourself. And number two, you're thinking about what's important to God. You're thinking about spiritual matters, hopefully. Significant things. And so prayer obviously works in our lives to get us focused. When if you're going to pray, then you need to be focused on what it is God wants. So 48, and again, that's why I say that this groaning of the Holy Spirit, His groaning is concern and compassion. The groanings of creation and our groanings are groanings of dissatisfaction. That's why I say it again, the groanings are not considered to be the same, although, you know, a similar word is used for them. This is divine sanctified groaning on our parts, longing for a better future. That's not the groaning of the Holy Spirit. He's groaning because of His work on our behalf, as it were. And the groaning idea also does help to convey the nature that this is work. And real prayer is work. It isn't just sit down and flip off a few things and, okay, God, there you go. I mean, you should spend some time thinking about what you're praying for, who you're praying for, and those types of things. So 48, apart from this revelation in Romans, believers would know nothing of this reality, since there are no words or sounds actually associated with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And 49, however, Paul's revelation here should strengthen the believer who wants to know and do the will of God. Since the ministry, this ministry of the Holy Spirit is an ongoing one. And in that regard, the verb there, hooper and tukano, is a present tense. And it can be translated as a continual present. He continually does this for us at all times. That He doesn't take days off. That's good. He's omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, all-powerful, so He doesn't need to take time off. He's able to do this for all people at all times. Now, that's got to be, I mean, can you imagine? It was comical, I know, but if you saw that movie, Bruce Almighty, you hear all these people, all of them praying all at once. And of course, some of them are praying for the opposite thing the others are praying for. But it's got to be mind-boggling. And yet, God can handle all this, and not a problem. So again, this ought to encourage the believer. This knowledge, again, should bring great comfort and encouragement to the Christian, since he should recognize that his lack of understanding does not frustrate the will of God in his life or in the lives of others. And so, again, God's will out in all of this, but we are responsible. Again, you see here, this doesn't absolve us of the responsibility to pray. And Paul very masterfully here in Romans 8 interweaves the reality of the working of the Spirit, who's the dynamic driving force in the Christian life, with the matter of human responsibility. Walk this way. Live your lives this way. Don't live according to the flesh. But it's the Spirit who's working out righteousness within us, who's working out the will of God. But again, it requires our cooperation. It's not done just automatically. Every believer doesn't get this. But then again, most believers are not that interested, so they don't get it. Well, 27 or 51 here, verse 27 continues this revelation regarding the intercessory ministry of the Holy Spirit and explains why His work is so effective. 52 here, the basis for the success of the Holy Spirit in this capacity is found in the fact that God the Father and God the Holy Spirit are fully cognizant of and united in the will of God. Whatever the directive will of God, His eternal plan. And He knew, again, you have this matter of foreknowledge, where God has all the knowledge of all things of all time. He has knowledge of things that don't exist. Knowledge of what will exist. And because of this, He can make a plan that is foolproof. And then once He makes that plan, we call that the decree part of it, essentially. Once He makes that plan, then everything in that plan is certain to come to fruition in His plan. But in His plan, and our plans, see, aren't always His plans, unfortunately. But if the believer will content himself with being in God's plan and doing God's will, then His plans become our plans, and it makes living the Christian life a lot easier. Saves you a lot of wear and tear if your mindset is like God's mindset. And that's, again, knowing what it is that God wants, praying about it. So they're fully cognizant of and united. 53, the first portion of verse 27 is a reference to God the Father, who is described as He who searches the hearts. Although the verb, eronao, to examine, investigate, or search thoroughly, is not used of God in the Septuagint. He is frequently described in a similar fashion, 1 Samuel 16:7. And so it doesn't use that particular word for him. But there's enough said in the Old Testament that one should know that God, that these people understood that God read the thoughts and intents of the heart. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." So he knows the inner person, the real human. Even not just the person you see. He understands what they're all about. 1 Kings 8:39 also. I believe this is probably in the context of Solomon's prayer. "Then hear in heaven, your dwelling place, and forgive and act and render to each according to all his ways, whose heart you know. For you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men." Psalm 7:9 also. Here, not so much about knowledge as the fact that he tries them to see what they are. "Let the evil of the wicked come to an end, but establish the righteous. For the righteous God tries the hearts and minds." Also 17:3 there in Psalms. Where David says, "You have tried my heart. You've examined me, you've tested me, essentially. You have visited me by night, you have tested me and you find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress." And then compare that here now with Revelation 2:23, which is a reference here now to God the Son. Because he's the one who, in these, when you have these messages here, he's the one who is the author of them. "To the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God," verse 18, "who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze," says this. And so he's the one speaking to these people here. And he says, "I will kill her children with pestilence. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts." Now, of course, this attribute, the Son claims this same attribute. In his deity, he always had it. But now the full glorified God-man has this ability as well. So 54, there's an interesting note in the Net Bible footnotes that suggests that Paul does not explicitly identify the Father. I mean, really, when you read the first part of Romans 8 there in verse 27, the subject is vague. It just says he. And now, obviously, when they capitalize it, we know that they believe that in that they're referencing God. And they are. The author was. Paul's referencing God. But he leaves it a little bit obscure. So he said, Paul does not explicitly identify the Father initially. Because leaving the subject slightly ambiguous, he draws his audience into seeing God's hand in places where he is not explicitly mentioned. And that's the thing. God is in places where people don't think about. He's in the little things. He's in the details. People have this idea of God, but again, it may be big and grandiose, but really it's the small things that make the difference. It's the faithfulness of a certain person. It's the application of a certain person that stands out that will make the difference. Paul talks about this, about everybody in Asia abandoned me. But Onesiphorus and his household, no, they didn't. They stuck with me. And that encouraged Paul. So again, this is good because, again, even when you may not know what the little thing is, God's in it. There's no little things with God in that sense, because his plan is so minute and involves so many details that nothing's overlooked. And that's another important thing, though. Nothing's overlooked. Well, 55, God fully comprehends the thought processes of the believer along with his intentions, and so understands what the believer considers to be God's will. I mean, he reads our mind. He knows, okay, this person thinks this is my will. Now, it's not, but they think it is. So then God obviously knows all that. And typically when we pray, I would presume We're praying it because we do believe it to be God's will. I don't know about you, but I don't intentionally sit down and pray about stuff that I don't think God's interested in or doesn't want to do in the first place. Those are not the things I pray about. I presume when we pray, we pray because we believe certain things are God's will. Now, they may or may not be. Again, that's our view is much more limited than his view. However, the believer must be careful not to presume that his understandings of things and that his will always reflects God's understanding and his will. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. We live in this, and of course, we've got this culture. We're ingrained in it. It's ingrained into us from the earliest portions of our lives. Might makes right. Only the strong survive. Get to the top. Live the American dream. Pursue your goals, etc., etc. And, guess what? That's not necessarily the way God operates. That's the way the cosmos operates. And we're ingrained with these things that we have to overcome. The cosmos has these views about what constitutes a real man or a real woman. Well, they're wrong, generally speaking. The things that the look at your TV set and look at who they parade before you as role models. You know, hopefully it's supposed to be comedy because if it's supposed to be serious, we're in trouble. But even the serious role models, these are people that you wouldn't want to emulate probably. For us, the heavens are higher than the earth. The perspective is totally different from heaven than it is from earth. So my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. And so we have to recognize that, know that. Well, 56, while one does not have to become legalistic about it and repeat it every time, all the petitions one offers really should be qualified by the attitude or mindset that if it is your will, that has to be sort of our underlying go-to attitude all the time. That, okay, I'm praying this, but I understand, God, that your will is bigger than mine. I may have it all wrong, and I recognize that. So, you know, obviously you do what you want to do in this. But here's my will in the matter. And God freely asks us to express our will to him. And we also know that, you know, James chides those believers there because he said, why don't you have your prayers answered? Because you have not because you ask not. That certain people don't get certain things because they don't bother praying about it. And then they wonder, and so what should be your first, whenever you have a test, a challenge, something that upsets you, what should be your first thing? Your first go-to deal should be prayer. But typically for believers, it's not. They approach it many other ways. And so this has to be our mindset. And again, you don't have to repeat it all the time. Don't start saying it to me, please. If you just that you have it as your mindset, that's all I want. And God knows, but see, he's reading your mind. He's reading your tape, reading the thoughts and intents of your heart. Well, 57 is God reads the thoughts and intents of the Christian's heart. He simultaneously recognizes what the mindset of the Spirit is in regard to the subject at hand. In 58, the Greek noun phronema, which is derived from the verb phroneo, deals with the result of thinking a particular way. It denotes one's intentions or aims, and it references the way of thinking, the outlook, or the mindset one has as he goes through life. And if you don't have the proper mindset as you go through life, you're going to encounter great difficulties, even with the mindset of the right mindset. Let's presume we do everything right that Romans 8 talks about. Do we live our lives according to the Spirit? We're led by the Spirit. We're fully mature sons of God and all of that. Well, you've got to have a particular mindset to get all that. You develop a way of thinking, a doctrinal way of thinking. And even if you do all that, Paul says the sufferings of the present age, which indicates that they are here and they are real, you're still not going to escape certain things, certain limitations, certain problems, certain pressures. So it would be nice if we do all that, but we want our mindset, again, to be a doctrinal one. If a person doesn't approach life with doctrine as what he looks at it through, he's going to get a skewed view of it. You have to look at it through doctrine first and say, okay, what's God think of this? Not what's everybody else think, not what's cool right now. Because what's cool right now won't be cool 15 minutes from now. I can't wait till the iPhone 7 comes out. Oh, wait a minute. They just released the other. Oh, well. So you watch these people, and they're on this technology treadmill. You see them lined up outside these stores for a phone they've already got, essentially. I mean, it's nonsense. But that's their mindset. That's their view of things. That's the way they live life. And I'm not against technology. It can make your life way better. It can help a lot, but it's not the answer to life, like people act like it is. Well, in this case, the mindset of the Spirit refers to the things that the Spirit desires or intends as a part of God's overall will for each believer. And 60, while there has been some discussion about how one is to understand the conjunction hadi, back in Romans 8 there, in verse 27, to me it's not a very difficult one to resolve, but... here it looks to me, because it's certainly in this case causal, but we'll deal with it. Whether it's translated that, now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, that he intercedes for the saints. Okay, you can read it that way, and it doesn't materially affect it, or because he intercedes for the saints. I take it as causal. I think the New American Standard got it right here. And the reason is because generally for hadi to be recitative, as we call it, to introduce content, it's usually after a verb of speaking or thinking. Now, we have the mind of the Spirit mentioned. The mind, but that means, again, more the mindset of the Spirit. And what is the mindset of the Spirit? One could argue, well, his mindset is to intercede for the saints. And that's true, too. I'm not saying it's not true. It is true. But I think here causal fits a lot better because of the way he set this up. 61, most understand it in a causal sense. The point is that because the Holy Spirit prays for believers according to the will of God, it is a given that all his prayers will be answered. He bats 1,000. You know, you only have to get about one hit every 3 or 4 times in the American League or in the baseball to be considered pretty good. If you get on base 40% of the time, you're excellent. The Holy Spirit bats 1,000. He never misses one. And he's for us. And again, as Paul piles all of these things together in Romans 8, there's been a lot here already. He's reaching this climactic conclusion where he's going to say, it's pretty clear that nothing can really frustrate God's plan for us. We have to know that. And then immediately he'll jump into Romans 9, because and of course this would be a good question. Well, if nothing can thwart the plan of God for people, what about Israel? Explain that one to me, Paul. He will. 3 chapters worth he will. Because one could look at Israel and say, well, it sure doesn't look like things worked out for them. And they are part of God's elect. They're called the elect, just like we're called the elect. They're called sons of God, just like we're called sons of God. They have the adoption, just like we had the adoption. They were foreknown, just as we were foreknown. We haven't got quite to that verse yet. But there are a lot of parallels. And so one might say, well, hey, if God couldn't bring his plan to fruition for Israel, what makes you think he's going to do any better for believers, for Gentiles? Then that's a legitimate question. As I've had to consider all this, because I always wonder, you know, why is this 3 chapter? It looks like it's just a digression when you're first in it. But now as I see how he's building this, I see, okay, that's going to be an immediate objection on the part of somebody. Well, wait a second. God's plan didn't work out for these people. Oh, yes, it did. They didn't work it out. He did. His plan still worked. He's still righteous. He's still God. But they blew it. Well, 62, even adjusted believers do not always receive an affirmative answer to their requests, since they do not always know precisely what God's will is. By contrast, God answers every prayer of the Holy Spirit in the affirmative, since he always asks according to God's plan. And 63, this intercession is accomplished on behalf of the saints. The adjective hagios, holy one, saint, pertains to that which is dedicated or consecrated to the service of God. Again, the very roots, hagios and hasios, the two main words used for holiness, both have the strong implication in their meaning of separation. God is holy. Why? Because he is separate from everything that isn't. That's what makes God holy. He stays aloof. He remains separate from sin. He never gets involved in any of these things. And so Hagios, separate, literally, this you could translate this separated ones as well as holy ones. If you understand that the reason they're holy is because they've been separated to God, set apart for His purpose. Well, 64, it is not to be understood in the narrow sense in which the Catholic Church uses it. The believers, they believe it refers to especially holy men and women. Well, see, they have a sliding scale of holiness too. See, we have on our deal of spirituality, but this is the way all the fundies are. They always had, you know, even in the Baptist church, I'm sure in these other denominations too, there were these people that were kind of super saints. Now, everybody looked up to them because they were somehow holier and better than the rest of us. But again, now we understand, okay, if you're in fellowship, first, we're all saints anyway. You've been set apart for God's purpose. But if you're in fellowship, there is no sliding scale of spirituality. Now, we believe in a sliding scale of relative maturity, that people are at various stages of spiritual growth in their life, but that's different. But there's not these super holy people now who, through extraordinary lives of virtue, these are not my words, by the way, but this is what they say, have already entered heaven. But again, they got to go to heaven because they were so good. Wait a second, that's works. Yeah, it's precisely. That's exactly what it is. And that's their view of things. Well, 65, supposedly because of their exalted status, they have become the supposed recipients of prayer. This abominable practice, and you don't use that word much either, but this is an abomination. This is about as bad as it gets. This is up there with things like homosexuality and lesbianism. This is gross. This practice is based on distorting various biblical passages and combining them with human viewpoint and coming up. And this is why we see that when you see the great whore there in Revelation 17, her cup is full of these abominations. Well, it's the doctrines they teach. And God doesn't look very favorably upon this. The fact is here, further, 66, the belief that believers have died and are now in heaven are praying for those on earth is without foundation and lacks any sort of biblical documentation. But this is, again, when we talk about the Babylon, why is it called Babylon? Because it goes back to the mother-son cult of ancient Babylon. The mother-son cult that's infiltrated almost every civilization across the globe from the time of the flood and beyond. It even actually existed prior to the flood because the Tower of Babel, it came out right after the flood. So this idea, why is it called that? Because it is the confusion, religious confusion that is foisted upon people. It contains things like the human viewpoint, doctrines of demons, traditions of men, woven in with the Bible, but this is more gross than if they just taught outright lies. If they just taught outright lies, maybe people would see through it. But they not only mix it all together in this abominable mess, then they tell them, and by the way, don't read your Bibles, you just listen to what the priest says. Because you can't think for yourself. You're not smart enough to figure this out. And of course, we teach just the opposite. You have to think for yourself. You have to be smart enough to figure this out. And of course, we try to present the information so you can. So, the idea that they're up there praying for us, either as recipients of prayer or that they are praying for us, is just stupid. There's no foundation to it. And it sends the very wrong message. Again, it's almost as their idea of why don't you pray to Jesus? Well, what Jesus won't do because he's a man and it's so tough, you know, Mary might be able to persuade him to do. Really? Oh, my God. So this exalts Mary to the status of Queen of Heaven. Go look it up. They've done it. And that is an offensive term that comes right out of the cults of the Old Testament. And that's what they teach. And so, you know, this kind of nonsense, hopefully nobody here is exposed to it much, but if you are, this is just ammunition. So 67, thus one should understand that those that have accepted the terms of the gospel have been set aside by God and are holy ones, positionally at least. Whether they actually live lives dedicated to God's service is another matter. Now that's the difference between justification and sanctification. People don't live lives according to the will of God. Well, there's not anything we can do about that. That's their choice. To the church here of God, which is at Corinth. To those who have been sanctified. This is actually a verb here, the verbal form of hagiosmos. It's hagiadzo. And this is actually a perfect passive participle. And that just simply means that they've been sanctified in the past with the existing results that they're still set aside. To God's own, obviously the sanctification part started at salvation. That's when they became saints. And then he uses, again, saints by calling. We officially every believer is a saint. And by the way, believer, Christian, born again, saint, these are all synonyms. You don't have to say born again Christian. That's redundant. You wouldn't say born again saint. They're both the same. Also 6:1, same book. And then of course he chides them because in the local church they should have been able to work out their problems. Whether they were, in this case, it appears to have been a legal problem between some believers. Well, why can't believers sit down and work this out? I'll tell you why, because they don't want to. They want to run with their sin natures. They want to sue each other. And they want to take their dirty laundry out and parade it before the cosmos. Well, that, Paul says, is gross. And he writes this in such a way, does any one of you dare to go to the law? I mean, Paul's so offended by this, it's not even funny. But still, and again, he says, before the unrighteous and not before the saints. Go to believers. Can't people in a local church work out their issues and problems amongst themselves? They certainly should be able to. And it's a real black eye to the church if they can't or won't. But some people are incorrigible. Some people are recalcitrant. You can't deal with them. They won't have peace no matter how much you offer it. That's when you have to part ways with them and just go on. That's all you can do. You know, send them packing. If you got to try to get along here. We're not going to put up with a bunch of nonsense and people creating problems, generating strife and all of that among believers. It's hard enough on all of us right now in the angelic conflict. I think we don't need to be sniping at each other. Don't you have enough pressures in life? You want me to go home and call you up and say, oh, you're really an idiot? That doesn't help, does it? No. We all have enough going on, I think. We ought to be supportive of each other. So this section, again, point 68 here, clearly demonstrates that even in the present state of weakness, believers can have confidence respecting God's plan and its fulfillment. And God's plan will not ultimately be frustrated by the shortcomings of positive believers. That's relaxing to know. Now, that doesn't just cut me loose and say, okay, I'm free to go out and do whatever I want now. I don't take it like that at all. I take it if God's providing all these great blessings, I have more motivation to obedience, more motivation to grow. Well, 69, in the verse that follows, Paul will reveal that God causes all things to work together for good. And I know that people think, oh, that means everything that happens in my life is good. No, well, first, everything is not good. That's not what the verse says. And it's not even really a verse related strictly to this life. That doesn't mean that God may not work out things for good in your life. But it's an eternal purpose he's shooting for. That's the good thing. The ultimate end is his directive will. That's what he's working towards, is conformity to the image of his son. And that will work out for good. And that includes everything. So we'll get to see that here shortly. So this is not surprising in light of the revelation that the Holy Spirit is continually working with the prayers of the believer to fulfill the will of God. Philippians 2:13. And clearly here we know it's God the Holy Spirit. But it is God who is at work in you. Both to will and to work his good pleasure. On behalf of his good pleasure, actually. And so the construction here is difficult. I see that these infinitives are articular, and they would have to really be categorized. But so I'm not going to attempt to interpret it more than what it says here. That God is constantly at work within you. And actually, it's, again, an articular participle. He is the one working, emphasizing ongoing nature of it. So he provides for us the knowledge of what His will is. That comes in Bible class and through His Word. And generally, in a much less manner, through the leading of the Holy Spirit. But you got to have something. He's got to have something to work with. Well, He can't work with what He doesn't have. And so He works all that out, provides us the knowledge of His will, then provides for the ability for us to work it out and do it that we would not have because of the sin nature otherwise. Okay, well, our time is gone. We will get to the doctrine of prayer, so please have that ready to go tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.